Good morning. It's about time for our class to start. So I'm filling in for David today. I wanted to keep going with the class, the general quarter theme of marriage. And what I want to do today is focus on 1 Corinthians 13 and what it says about love, what it is, what it does, what it doesn't do. And we won't be able to get through all of these, so I'll just turn it back to y'all and say, all right, pick one and we'll talk about it, and we'll do that for the time that we have. But how I want to approach this is to first look at, for each of these characteristics of love that we consider, look first at how does Jesus exemplify that love. We think about him, especially for the imagery that's used of him with his bride. How does he show his love for the church? How did he on earth, or how does he today, continuing? How does he exemplify the ideal of that love from 1 Corinthians 13? And then I want us to think about, when is it hard, and what makes it hard to live up to that ideal? I want us to be honest about that, recognize that it's not easy to do, to treat our spouse the way that Christ acts towards the church in the way that he lives and lived. And then think about how can we love anyway, even when it's hard, even when we have those obstacles, how can we still strive to attain to Jesus' example? So, I'll pick one to start, and then we'll just kind of put it out to you for which one you're interested in. What do you see that is challenging, or what is one that's very that's especially important to talk about? So let's look at love does not keep account of a wrong suffered first. And so let's talk about Jesus' example. Luke chapter 23. We're going to see, I want to highlight kind of four different things that we learn about Jesus and his forgiveness, essentially. Love does not keep account of a wrong suffered. So yes, it may recognize it, but it's not going to hang on to it. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Some of these are things that Jesus taught. Some of these are things that Jesus exemplified. Luke chapter 23, and verse 34, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So this is Jesus hanging on the cross. Obviously, this is the biggest thing, the biggest offense that you could have in a relationship. And Jesus had the attitude of forgiveness there. So sometimes in our relationships, we are called to forgive something really big. Maybe it's a one-time thing, but it's the biggest one-time thing that you can imagine. Luke chapter 17 and verse 4. Sometimes it may not be the biggest thing, but it happens over and over again. Luke chapter 17 and verse 4, "And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So that can be hard in a different way, right? To live up to Jesus' ideal there, that multiple times in a single day, like you can't even make it 4 hours. Can you not make it till tomorrow before doing this again? You said you repented. You said you were sorry, but here you are doing it again. He says, forgive him. What if that doesn't stop at the end of the day, but it goes on for day after day after day? Matthew 18, verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven.'" So day after day, multiple times throughout the day, this thing is going on, and he says, forgive, forgive, forgive. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And this might, so this, we talked about what God calls us to do when we look at Jesus' example and his teaching. But Hebrews chapter 8, I want to start with this one because it's maybe not something that jumps to our mind immediately. Verse 11. He says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So when God establishes his relationship that he wants under this new covenant, this is the relationship that this is the ideal. This is what he really wants with his people. He says, we will know each other. I will know them, they will know me. It won't be some distant relationship where I've heard about him, but I really need to come to know him. You have to teach someone to know the Lord. He says, they will know me. How will they know him? Because he will forgive them. Forgiveness is essential to knowing each other, to having that intimate relationship. If we can't forgive each other, then we have a wall between us. We have a barrier between us. And so God, in order to have a relationship with us, had to forgive us, because he can't have a relationship with those who are in sin. So he had to wipe our sins away so we could be purified and he could have a relationship with us. So there's this lofty goal that we strive for, that we need to strive for in our marriages, for forgiveness. The big things, the repeated things, the repeated and repeated and repeated things. So when is that especially hard? Any other, well, I think we've listed some things that make it hard, but any other thoughts on when it's hard to forgive, especially?
John? It's hard to forgive anything that attacks your ego or that you're emotionally anchored to or vested in. And it's very challenging when it comes to forgiveness when we take a perspective that we're being asked to do something beyond our capability. If you continue reading in Luke 17, where he referenced earlier, you get down to verse 10. He talks about this slave at the end of the day who comes in, and instead of taking it easy, he prepares dinner for his master and all this stuff. But his comment at the end is that he's only done that which he was expected to do, that which he was supposed to do. And that's that's the crazy little thing about love, but that's, yeah, sorry, I don't want to bring any 80s or 90s into the mix here. But, if you really look at it, love is an act of will, of choice, of discretion. It's something you determine to do. That's the agape piece of it, not the filial piece of it. And when we talk about a wrong suffer, not keeping an account, we have to put ourselves in a position through love, through making the willful decision that I'm not going to look at my spouse or my neighbor or whoever, and the first thing I see or think of is that person did X. That person, they were a drunk. That person, they were in jail. That person, they cheated. That person, they betrayed. That person, they lied. If we see that, then we're not looking at each other through godly lenses, and certainly not through love. Love is seeing the person for who they are. And in the case of God looking on us, his children, his creation, who desperately needed help to overcome the separation our own sin has put between us and him. And that is a hard thing to do, because every one of us, from our own perspective, wants things to be just in this life. But the only one who's truly just is up here. And he's told us what he wants from us, which is expectation as you do what I have set before you to do, what I expect you to do, just like that slave, that servant, and you forgive. Because when you choose to do that, you choose to be more godly, you choose to love.
That theme, I think, is going to come up a lot. As I was looking through this and asking myself these same questions, working through each one of these, is anytime that it's hard, I just kept coming back to, it's because I'm thinking about me. I'm not thinking about them. It's become personal to me. I feel attacked. I feel violated. I feel I'm treated unjustly. I. And it really just keeps coming back to me and focusing on myself. If God did that, we would be in serious trouble. But he looks at us and our good. Any other comments on what makes it hard?
There was always, seems like, somebody who would want to push your buttons, you know, they want to, and so they would try all kinds of different ways to get on your nerves, you know, to irritate you, just for the fun of it, you know, they just thought it was fun, and so, you know, when they found something that really got to them, oh boy, you know, the rest of the time you're at work, I mean, the rest of your career, they're going to be there, and that's what they're going to talk about. That's what they're going to do. Because they found, you know, what bothers you. And it's hard to just say, you know, just ignore it. And, but it's best, because in that case, I'm the solution to everything. But it's just, you know, if you don't give in to their, you know, and let them have their fun, then they'll, after a while, they'll quit because it's no fun anymore, you know. But I'm not saying, but anyway, it was just maybe something similar.
Think about how do we still love anyway, when it is hard, when it feels so personal. One thing that makes it hard and something we have to overcome is that we forget how much we want to be forgiven. John talked about we want things to be just, but we are very selective about that. We want it to be just when it's violated against us, but not when we've done something against someone else. Mark 11:25, Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. We forget how much we need forgiveness, both from our spouse and from our Heavenly Father. And when we do that, then it's easier to hold a grudge. So how do we love anyway? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is another theme that I kept coming to, or an answer that I kept coming up with, which is to remember our purpose in our relationship rather than the temporary effects or how I feel about things. But if we are dwelling with our spouse with purpose and we have the right purpose in mind, then these things will kind of take care of themselves. Hebrews chapter 8, backing up to verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. At one point when they're in the wilderness, God's like, I can't even be around y'all anymore. I've got to go on ahead, and y'all come after me, but I can't be with you. And Moses is like, we can't live without you. And so they kind of came to a compromise, if you will. But God was at that point where he was like, I will destroy you if I stay here. And that was not the kind of relationship he wanted with his people. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's how we love anyway, is we look to, I want this relationship. I want it to be close and unfettered and unobstructed by grudges and lack of forgiveness. If I want my wife to be my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, like Adam did with Eve, if I want that close relationship, then if that's my objective, I'm going to do anything, forgive anything to make that happen. But if my focus is on me and my justice and my rights and all that, then yeah, I'm going to have trouble. I'm going to struggle a lot. All right. What's another one? What do y'all want to talk about next? Just see a hand. JR.
Yeah, it seems like each one of us, and some of us more so than others, we just have little, I'm going to call them idiosyncrasies, and we aggravate our spouse with it.
Okay.
And you talked earlier about the 7 times 70, and that's kind of what pops in my mind. There are things that we either say or do, and we continually do it, and yet, because we do love each other, and that was our goal when we started out in our relationship, there can be forgiveness there. And, you know, the other person, the person that's caused the problem, definitely needs to be aware of it. And I think they're often the one that gets caught in the, I've got to go ask again, because I did it again today, and I did it again yesterday. And I think that's a helpful thing for us to realize that forgiveness is there, can be there, if we're striving to be with each other. It doesn't excuse what we've done, and we've got to be sorry about it. We've got to try to change. But it seems like there's just some things, I don't know what it is about our personalities, that we just can't get out. And even though you want to get rid of them, because you know, every time you say this and you do that, it starts fight, and that's just frustrating for everybody.
Let's talk about love is not provoked, because I think that's kind of the other side of that. Provoking someone is not provoked. We know how to provoke someone, and we have to be not so sensitive sometimes to things that might provoke us. Well, what does that mean, though? Love is not provoked. Acts 17, verse 16, is an occasion where this term is used. Paul's spirit was provoked within him, observing the city full of idols. So he's looking at the idols, and he's seeing just how far off they were, and yet how zealous they were for recognizing there's something greater than themselves. And so his spirit was moved to action. In Acts 15:39, a related word, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So Paul and Barnabas got in this tiff about whether or not to take Mark with them on their next journey, and there's this sharp disagreement with them. They were at odds with one another. They were provoked, stirred up at each other. It was a heated discussion, it sounds like. And that ended up with them going their separate ways. Not that they were necessarily enemies after that, but they did split up. They could not dwell together. They could not continue together. And obviously that is not viable for a husband and wife. It can work for two preachers to go and preach in different places and continue the work, but husbands and wives need to stay together. So we need to be careful about sharp disagreements and provoking each other in that way. The word isn't necessarily a bad thing. So going back to what Wayne said, context, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate or provoke one another to love and good deeds. So it's just agitating. It's getting moving. It's stirring up. So as JR was saying, you know, we know what buttons to press, or Ed. We know what gets under someone's skin. And we know what gets under our skin. I think we could look at this from both sides. Being careful not to unnecessarily annoy the other person, and not getting worked up over every little thing that could annoy us. Well, thinking about Jesus and his example, John chapter 3 and verse 17, and how much he put up with, to put it lightly, I guess. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And again in John 12:47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Again, we come back to the purpose. And if Jesus was focused on his immediate purpose. Now, eventually he's going to judge. The world will be judged by his words. He will sit as judge at the end of time, but that was not his purpose in that point in time. His purpose there was salvation. He came so that the world through him might be saved. And so when that was his purpose, he was not going to just destroy all of his enemies right there. He's going to be patient. He's going to bear under the oppression, the arguments, and he would push back. He would call to light, bring to light the errors and the false teaching and call them out and that sort of thing, but he certainly did not exercise the full extent of his wrath and judgment in that time, because he was focused on salvation and establishing that relationship with people. So what makes it hard to not be provoked? This is almost like before forgiveness, like when things just are starting to get going, get wound up, how do we, like, what makes it hard? When is a situation that is hard for us to not get wound up on?
John. Unless my memory fails me, I think this is the only spot where the term provoked is used as in someone else is doing the provoking. Like in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children. You know, it's the children, don't be provoked. It's fathers, don't provoke your children. It's to your passage in Hebrews 10:24, is provoke one another, okay? It's prod one another along, move them along. It's interesting here that it doesn't say in here, it says don't act unbecomingly, but it doesn't talk about you not provoking others. It says don't be provoked. Love is not provoked. You can't, and you can take this, I suppose, two ways. You can't take love and provoke it into being. You can't prod someone into loving, because love, agape, is a willful act seeking what's in the best interest of other people. However, we nor can love allow itself to be provoked to become something other than love, to taint it with sin, to taint it with jealousy, to taint it with anger or whatever it may be. And I think it's important here in this context because when you look at the universe of what's being described here, it's all the parameters of how love is supposed to behave, how we're supposed to choose to behave. Someone's prodding, someone's provoking. What are we supposed to do? Let it slide off, I suppose, after a certain point. Get space, i.e. Paul and John Mark and Barnabas. And I think that's important for us to recognize in here is that it's love is not provoked. If you truly love someone else and you're truly looking out for their best interest, you're not going to allow yourself to be moved off the mark of the expression of that love, of that choice.
I think there's a reason God put patience first. Because patience gives you time to think, gives you time to make choices, gives you time to say, does that person really mean to hurt me with those words? And patience is listed first because it affects so many of those things on that list. That's all.
That's good. These things all tie together, provoking and forgiveness and patience and acting unbecomingly, which maybe is the opposite of the, you know, being provoked. Keith.
Point, oddly enough, and I think it's really important to realize who the writer of this book is. It's Paul. And anybody that's going to be writing about this, Paul knows about the patience of love because that's what God had with him. Now let's go back to what he wrote earlier. In chapter 7, when he's asked about the marriage advice, he's talking about stuff like a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, and vice versa. He does mention both. And when we talk about being provoked and seeking to help each other and all this, he goes into that talking about how we can help each other and how we can help each other to gain to see God, to be converted, to be built up in this, in chapter 7. So we have to use this patience. Yes, there's boundaries. Yes, Christ said, we shall know them by their fruits. And that's where you know where you have to set that boundary and where you have to stand the line. But yes, being provoked, I agree, John. We have to have that patience, and we have to watch when people are coming to provoke us to show the love instead.
I'll just open up for thoughts, express my thoughts too. So how often do you think when we are provoked in our marriages, it was intended to provoke us versus how often we just take something the wrong way and they had no idea? I know for me, Missy doesn't pester. I haven't cleared all this stuff with her, so I'm not going to talk a lot about it. Dave did his homework with Nicole there, but she doesn't pester me. Every once in a while, if it's something I'm self-conscious about already and she brings it up, probably, maybe let's say she teases me about it, it's probably the opposite of provoking. She's trying to be good-natured so that I don't feel so bad about it. But because I'm self-conscious and I'm focused on me and how I feel and my pride, then I might get provoked by not just an innocent thing, but a generous expression. So that's really more about me than about her. So sometimes we just get just something annoys us, the way that they chew their food, or you know, just little habits and weird, you know, idiosyncrasies, that sort of thing. Why should that provoke us? What does it matter? It doesn't. But it just doesn't suit my preferences, and so they must be doing it because they're personally out to get me. And we can make some terrible leaps that way.
I'm glad Keith kind of sort of alluded to this, but remember too, probably one of the best examples of we have of not being provoked is when Jesus confronts Saul on the way up to Damascus. And he asks, why are you kicking against the goads? In other words, a goad was something you would prod or move an ox forward with, okay? And here's Jesus, if you look at it metaphorically, who's prodding Saul to change his behavior. What does Saul do back? By his persecution, he is provoking Jesus in a very real sense. And rather than allowing himself to be provoked to where, for example, you may have, you know, we may have seen in the Old Testament some examples where you provoke the Lord too much and that's that. He ends things. Instead, he doesn't allow himself to be provoked. He goes so far as to confront him face to face and basically says, why are you provoking me? I'm provoking you because you need to change your behavior. Love isn't going to change the behavior. My goal is for your salvation and what you can do for the salvation of others. And it's really a beautiful metaphor if you step back and look at it in total from front to back and where it led to. Jesus, like a loving father, provoked Saul long enough to convert him and put him to work. But not, he didn't provoke him to anger or wrath. What a wonderful parenting example in a sense, right? But on the flip side, no matter what Saul did, was Jesus provoked? I mean, he was pushed. And it wasn't about annoying. You know, sometimes I think when we talk about love and forgiveness and patience and all this, we mix together the idea of sin versus annoyance. And those are two very different things. And we should keep that in mind as we look at love and we look at sin and how to deal with it.
Absolutely. If it is sin, we shouldn't let it just go. Because they did wrong against me, that's legitimate wrong, I need to get what's mine, but because they're in danger. So John chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, and for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So we do need to shine light on sin. If it's in our spouse, they need to know if they are actually sinning against us. But, you know, we first need to make sure we're not just annoyed by something that displeases me personally. But if it's truly against God, then we should show our love through shining the light of the gospel on their sin so that they can turn from it and continue in Christ because they're judged already. God is judging them if they're continuing in sin. And so it is an expression of love to act on that, but not out of a sense of vengeance, but out of love for their soul. Which one do y'all want to tackle next?
Andrew. Well, and along those lines, sometimes you get so caught up in what you're doing, you don't always realize how things are perceived. And so sometimes don't be mad at somebody for not wanting to talk to them about it. You know, because they may have no idea. No idea.
And often the case.
Right, and you get so frustrated and so mad, but at the same time, you haven't talked to them about it. You haven't, and it may be something they have no idea, either irritates you or, it, you know, hopefully not, but if it's a sin that you need to be confronted with and change, then that's something else you need to do.
Let's tie that in with some of the comments so far and talk about love believes all things. Our attitude in interpreting interactions with our spouse and their behavior is going to go a long way in our relationship, one way or the other. Love believes all things. I take that to mean kind of wants to believe the best. Love wants to see the best possible outcome, is optimistic or positive about what might happen. And we tie this back into John's mentioned about Paul and what Jesus saw in Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 26 and verse 14 shows this expression of, I don't know if belief is the right thing. God knows things that we can only believe. But that's not really my point here between true knowledge and belief. But what God saw, the potential that had not been realized in Saul. In Acts chapter 26, verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet.'" Now he's going to lay out his vision for what Saul is going to do for him, what kind of life he's going to live. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." What evidence did God have that Saul was going to do any of those things when he called him? None. Like, he had the opposite. Every piece of evidence said there is absolutely zero way that Saul is going to he's going to go preach Jesus to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Every evidence said this is not going to happen. It's not going to work out. And you know, all the historical evidence, God could have easily just, he could have just killed Saul so he'd stop persecuting the church. But he knew something different. He knew something better was possible. And so he acted in order to, kind of along those lines of love believes all things. He acted as though, and with his, you know, God has his knowledge, but he laid that opportunity in front of Saul, and Saul took it. But we need to be careful in our relationships that we don't just assume the worst, even if the evidence kind of points towards the worst. Sometimes you get what you think you're going to get, and you keep getting it because you keep thinking you're going to get it, instead of hoping for, working towards, and assuming that this is going to work out better, and I'm going to take actions accordingly, instead of just throwing in the towel and giving up. Any other thoughts on love believes all things?
Paul says that, you know, later about himself, that he did everything in good conscience. And I think it's important when you're looking for a spouse and to recognize in your spouse that they've got that kind of focus, because I think it enables you to believe all things, that they may be doing something not supposed to do, but if you'll take the best of them and try to help them in that regard, then they're going to go the right, they're going to make the right decision, because their conscience is what's been guiding them, hopefully, this whole time. And I think that's a key trait to look for early on. I think it's a hard thing to ferret out. It takes the time and experience. But are they really trying to do what is right because God wants them to do that and they love him, and therefore it should permeate into everything, including that marriage relationship? When you've got to hope for the best, even though maybe it hadn't been good so over the last few years.
I'm just kind of finding the good among the bad, and maybe there's good underlying it. There was something, you know, I said there's zero evidence that Saul was going to do it, but there was some evidence that he was going to get after whatever he believed. And so God saw that, and he certainly kept going in that path. He just changed what he believed.
Tying it together, it's just a really good discussion, but just realizing that provoking to irritate, you know, is bad, or being provoked, you know, is the danger of that. And we need to believe that, believe all things in that sense. We need to be just aware of that, that it can be dangerous. And to be aware of it, be cautious of it.
I guess we talk a lot about when our spouse is not doing what they're supposed to be doing, how should I respond? That's not all that love is, though. And so, you know, love, taking that first step, that I will not be the problem either. Let's talk about love does not act unbecomingly. I think this is know, in line with what Ed's talking about. What this one's kind of a tricky one to me because I like things to be pretty cut and dried. What is unbecoming and what is becoming? What is allowed? What isn't allowed? It's not spelled out for us, and maybe that's intentional, that this is something that in one situation, this is unbecoming. In another situation, maybe it's okay. But the point is about, it still comes back to what is love. It's seeking the good of the other. And how does, in a given situation, acting rudely or unbecomingly, how can we identify when we are doing that? How can we recognize that? The word itself doesn't, it's kind of what you expect. It's not precisely defining a specific thing. It's found only one other place exactly as it is. When it talks about a man who feels he is acting unbecomingly or towards his virgin daughter, and not marrying her, whether it's a man and his, either his daughter or his fiance, they're not getting married, because of the present distress and the situation about marriage and the difficulties that would come with that, he's saying let them marry if he feels this is basically, he's not treating her in the appropriate way. So that kind of word, that word right there. But there are other related words. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 23 and 24 talks about our less presentable parts and our more presentable parts. Those are two opposite. One is without this characteristic and one is having the good version of that characteristic, becoming or unbecoming, presentable or not presentable. And I think maybe that kind of helps us frame it. If we are ashamed of something, we're going to cover it. And we're not going to bring that in front of everybody and bring embarrassment or shame to ourselves or to others. But if we're proud of something and we think this is a great thing, we're going to show that. We're going to put that out for everyone to see. And I think about David and Michael. When David brought in, when they were bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, and it's finally going well, and David is dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and Michael sees him and she despises him. My commentary is not so much whether David should have done that or whether she had the right attitude, but you certainly see this was not good for their relationship in the interaction that they have. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. Whatever conclusion we might draw about whether what David did was appropriate or not, I think we certainly see the effect that it had and that the follow-up responses had in their relationship. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So a bit of, not a lot of respect going on. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken with them, I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. It kind of tells you how that ended up. What David did was unbecoming to Michal, at least. Maybe broader than that, but it embarrassed her. It shamed her to know that her husband was acting in a way that she judged was inappropriate. And Jesus could have acted however he wanted because it would have been the right thing to do. He could have acted boldly and just with all of his authority, and yet he restrained himself from exercising all of his power. In Matthew 12, 15 through 21, it says, he will not quarrel nor cry out. It says, a battered reed he will not break off. So Jesus was careful in his interactions with people not to not to just bull his way ahead and do whatever he felt like doing. Not that he had wrong inclinations, but just he didn't exercise all of his full rights as God, dispensing out justice and so forth. We need to be careful that even if there's something that's right for us to do, David felt very justified in what he did. At least he put that front up. But it was not helpful in his relationship with Michael. And there might be things that we say, I am right to do this. Don't tell me I can't do this because God says it's okay. But your spouse says, it embarrasses me so much when you do that. That doesn't mean we're innately sinning when we do the thing, but we might be sinning because we're not showing them love. We're not honoring them and saying, you know what, it matters more to me that you would be embarrassed by my actions than it does that I get to do the thing I want to do. So love does not act unbecomingly, does not act rudely. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So let's be mindful of what our spouse is sensitive to. What might embarrass them, what might shame them, even if it is not sinful. If it is sinful, obviously, we need to stop that. But I think it can reach even beyond that to things that are not going to build them up. Any other comments on that one? We've got a couple minutes left.
Before I got married, she took Ethan's name and my name and put it in the place of love. And that made me really see, okay, am I these things? Am I good enough to marry him? And is he these things? Is he not good enough to marry me? But I guess, yes, in God's eyes, yes. That's still something if you're concerned with marriage. Then. And you can still do that when you're struggling with, am I loving this person? Am I being loved in God's way?
Yeah, this should be a very personal thing. That's hopefully what our class is trying to do today is take these kind of abstract principles and say, this is about me. I need to be doing these things in my marriage and for every one of them. Is it Joel?
I was going to say that we should, in this area as in all areas, use God's word as the standard of truth. And so we may have been brought up a certain way to think that certain behavior is unbecoming versus becoming. And when you marry someone, usually they're a totally different personality than you. And you may think, based on the way you were raised, the way you act, that a way that they act is offensive or unbecoming or embarrassing. And I think that what I had to learn was look in that person's character and personality and see what you can learn from them in the way that they're acting, instead of thinking about yourself just being offended by the way that they phrase something or the way that they put themselves out there. Stop thinking about yourself and how you're made to feel and think, how can I, in this area, when it's not violating God's word, do better in the way that they're demonstrating their behavior.
If we take does not act unbecomingly and does not provoke, and we're both working on those two things, we're going to overcome avoid a lot of problems. See the kids coming in the door. Thank you all for your participation today. Hopefully this gives you kind of an approach. You can look at every one of these and see where that takes you. Think about Jesus. Think about how it applies in your marriage. Thank you.